And as we come to God's word, I always like to pray. So, Lord, please open the eyes of our understanding, inspire, invigorate our hearts, cause us to see things we have not seen, to rehearse things that we already know and maybe haven't thought about, to remember things that have been hot on our heart, and to rejoice that you are stirring them up again. And however we find ourselves, Father, this morning, may your Spirit minister your word to us in such a way that as we leave, we are not the same as when we came in. We thank you that you delight to do that work. In Jesus' name, amen. So you've already had a moment here to think about what has the Lord done for you. We've sung about it. We've talked about it. What has God done for us? Now, that's a very American question. You know, what have you done for me lately? It's like the athlete, the politician, the boss, the employee. We tend to measure things by what have you done for me? This is a legitimate question because God says he performs mighty acts on our behalf. But let's get it clear right up front here that when God does mighty things for us, God is first and foremost about himself. He is about fulfilling his desires, accomplishing his purposes, and exalting his glory. This is part of why we need to praise him for his mighty acts. For though those mighty acts do benefit us, and we are blessed by them, our lives are enriched by them, they are ultimately designed to be reflected back to him so that he gains the glory that he alone deserves. But the scriptures tell us to celebrate the mighty acts of God. Now, we talked a few weeks back about God being almighty. We even sang a couple of the same songs because this is a theme that just permeates all of Scripture. And that week, we focused primarily on God's essence, his nature, his character, what it means that he is all-powerful. Today, we're taking a slightly different turn to the subject and saying, okay, because God is almighty, the works that he does reflect his nature. And scripture says that we should not only notice them, but we should rehearse them and celebrate them. Listen to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 24. He's with the children of Israel as they're getting ready to enter into the promised land. And he says, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? The 145th Psalm happens to be one of my personal favorites. And I've found myself thinking I cannot complete a series on knowing God without spending a few minutes in Psalm 145. So these may be our only few minutes, but here they are. Because this is a song that weaves together the nature, the character of God, and the acts of God in a beautiful and symphonic kind of way. And I want us to read it antiphonally. Every once in a while I think about this, and then I envision. So I'm going to invite you into my imagination for a moment. We will do this together, and the way we're going to do it is slide by slide, we'll alternate. So we'll all read together the first slide when it goes on to verse 6 in this case. I will read and you will wait. And then when the next slide comes up, we'll all read together. Musically, we call this antiphonal. Goes back and forth, okay? So I here's my imagination. I have, you know, it's cool to do it with 100 and some people in a room. But I have this thing in my head that's like, what will it be like when millions upon millions of people filling the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, whatever that is, are speaking back and forth to each other like we get the picture of the angels in Revelation. They are shouting to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. So we are speaking back and forth to each other and to the Lord these truths. And as you're reading, don't miss taking in what they are saying. Let's all start together. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness altogether. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. And let's finish together. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout generations. So knowing God is not just about rehearsing what God has done for me in the quietness of my heart, but as this psalm and others, the one Adrian read to us earlier also, speaks this same theme, that we are to make known, publicly declare, the mighty acts of God. So for the balance of our time this morning, that is our intention. It is to rehearse and celebrate together these mighty works of God. Now, the passages that we read focus both upon the character and the actions of God. And as we dig into this a little further in our primary psalm for the morning, that's going to show us the way, we will get into some specifics. So I sat down and I said, okay, let's just think about some of the mighty acts of God throughout history, ancient history, more immediate history, and presently in your life and mine. You've got the whole span. So how do you do this? Well, it occurred to me, go back and start in the book of Genesis. So we open up the Bible, and in the opening of Genesis, we get one of God's greatest and mightiest acts, where he speaks into existence the world, the creation. And we don't go very far until we get to chapter 3 and we encounter the recreation theme, the restoration theme. Sin has already entered and marred the picture, but from the very beginning here, God is telling us, not only have I made all of this, but I am going to remake it. I'm going to make it new. And by the time we get to the end of Revelation, we see him creating a new heaven and a new earth, and the old heaven and earth has passed away. Way and the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven, and we get these magnificent descriptions of what it's going to be. And no longer is there going to be a sun and a moon, because the light of Christ is going to light this place. It is going to be brilliant and absolutely magnificent. And we've made it all the way to chapter 3. In between, God says he sustains this creation. Not only does he make it, he holds it together. We move on further, and I'm not going to rehearse the whole Bible, by the way, so don't get too worried here. But we don't have to turn very many chapters, and we encounter this global flood. And we know that when God recreates the world, it will be somehow, but not by water, not by flood, because he put his rainbow in the sky and gave the promise to Noah that I will never again destroy the earth by flood. Then we get a little bit further. We'll hop over to we have all the patriarchs. So how, God chooses them. He brings them. He gets them in and out of the land. He protects them from their own insanity. They want to keep, doing God's promises in their own way. He keeps protecting them, preventing them, overriding them, taking care of them, raising up this entire nation of Israel that he has called and chosen to be his own. And we could just spend Sundays tracing the mighty acts of God in the little steps. And now we're up to Exodus, because those patriarchs finally got down to Egypt and they grew and they multiplied as God told them to do, but they became enslaved. And so we now encounter this mighty work of redemption and the picture of God taking his people out of slavery and bringing them into a promised place, which only prefigures for us the promises of Genesis that Jesus is going to come and he will deliver us individually from our sin-sick slavery and deliver us into the promised land of God's eternal home. We see in that process God's rule over nations, and we're going to come back to that in a minute. We can trace resurrections. Now, we talk about the resurrection of Jesus being an evidence of the mighty power of God. Paul speaks of that in the book of Romans. But there are other resurrections. There are other people raised to life in these acts of God's mighty intervention and power. On a lesser scale, we might say, maybe a little less spectacular, are all of the healings that go on throughout the scripture. People whose bodies and minds are restored, and those who are delivered from the forces of demonic activity. We have the mighty acts of God that are focused at times on a single individual, like a widow whose jar of oil never ran dry. Or one of the prophets of Elijah who borrowed an axe to do some work and had the head fly off. Any of you ever had the head fly off of an axe? Hopefully it's going the other direction. But the axe head floated. And we can just read over that and say, oh, come on, this is just some vain imagination. Well, if we believe that the scripture is giving us the inspired word of God, God has the power to overturn natural phenomena. That's the definition of a miracle. We have the combating of the forces of God with the forces of Satan. Maybe one of the pinnacle mighty acts of God is that day on Mount Carmel when Elijah has his contest with the prophets of Baal. And hour after hour after hour, they plead with their God who has no eyes that see and no ears that hear to somehow consume this sacrifice. But in the instant that Elijah prays to the God of heaven after he's doused it in water, the fire from heaven descends and not only the sacrifice, it says, but the entire altar is consumed in a moment. The prophets of the false god are overturned. And in these moments of mighty acts, God oftentimes make them mighty acts of personal response. And this is one of them. When Elijah does this, he calls out to the people and he says, who are you going to serve? If you are for Baal, serve him. But if you are for God, serve him. And as we see God's mighty acts come into our life, they are also at times invitations for us to respond to his power. Well, then there's the founding and the preserving of the church, which if you study early history and you know about the Roman activity in the world, the efforts that were raised up over the centuries to extinguish the gospel and the people of God, and once they had a written scripture that God gave, which is another mighty act, he not only gave it to them, he preserved it to them. So you and I today can pick up a Bible like this, and maybe yours is on your phone or your pad this morning, but it has the words of Scripture in it. And centuries later, we can read this with the absolute confidence that this is the word that God gave to his people centuries ago. It speaks of who he is and of our life with him. If that is not a mighty act, I'm not sure what is a mighty act. Well, as I thought about the mighty acts of God in my own life, I thought, wow, I could tell a lot of stories this morning. I could keep you quite entertained with how God has done things in my life, and you could do the same with each other. In your small groups and other places gathering, I hope you do that. If you go eat lunch with somebody today other than yourself, even if you're just with a spouse or one friend, I would encourage you to take at least a couple of minutes of your lunch conversation and say, let's just share at least one mighty act of God in our life. Let's continue this celebration. But I decided, you know, that's a little self-serving. We preachers are warned about not doing our therapy in the pulpit. So instead, I have landed on Psalm 66. Now, it's not the only place that we could have gone, but it is a psalm that celebrates the mighty acts of God. It's the one that we read from in the beginning, those first four verses, and that's how it starts, is with this call to praise. When we rejoice, when we see the mighty acts of God, it moves our hearts to rejoice. We want to praise Him. So the psalm begins with this encouragement, almost this exhortation to shout joyfully to the Lord, to tell how awesome are His works, and to remind us that the whole earth, if not now, someday will worship the Lord. Give Him praise. Then we come to verse 5, which is an invitation that says, come and see. We'll read verse 5 together. It begins that way. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in His deeds toward the Son of Man. Come and see the works of God. This is what the psalmist is inviting us to. Now, many of the psalms we know are written by David. This one, by the way, does not identify the author, so we don't know as much about its background, other than that these psalms were designed for worship. They were designed for the community of faith. So when they're getting together, the cantor, the one who is leading their worship, we'd call them their worship team or something, would be before the people gathered to worship, and he'd say, come on, let's look at the mighty acts of God together. In a certain way, that's my role this morning. I'm verse 5. I'm saying, come and see with me the awesome deeds of God toward the sons of men, which includes you and me in a very personal and intimate way. My first response to this verse as I was going through it is that it seems kind of strange and sad that we would actually need such an invitation. If God is so engaged in these mighty acts in, around, and through us, I would like to say of my own heart even, that it is just my life and my breath, my natural response to just be noticing the mighty acts of God day by day as I go about my business. The sad fact is, I'm probably not a whole lot different than most, and sometimes we need a little nudge. We need a little reminder. We need to be awaken to do this, because not only are we prone to just miss it, but we're prone to actually give the credit for God's mighty acts to other people and other things. Well, we sang the song, look what the Lord has done, but sort of the mantra of our age is, look at what I have done. And we want to celebrate what we have done. We even do this when we go to church. You know, we pick out the person. We say, look at what our Bible study leader has done. Look at what our teacher has done. Look at what our musicians have done. Even look at what our pastor has done. I'm not saying there isn't a place to affirm that God does His mighty acts through people, but part of the role of those who are affirmed is to come back and say, yes, and never forget that every mighty act that is done, everything that is praiseworthy, is actually the mighty work of God that He just stooped to do in human flesh. And we need to keep calling each other back to say, let's make sure that we see and rejoice in these things because they are the things that God has done. Now from verse 5, the psalmist then takes his people on an adventure through mighty acts of God. So he says, come, let's see the mighty acts of God. And the balance of the psalm, he's writing poetically about different mighty acts. So I figured I can't go too far afield if I stick with the scriptures and rehearse some of the mighty acts that God has already rehearsed for us. So that's what we're going to do as we move on to verse 6. And the first one is God's redeeming work, redemption of His people. He says there, He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. Let us rejoice in Him. Now, this worship theme is like the refrain or the chorus in this song. It doesn't just repeat it in exactly the same terms, but it will keep showing up. So his first thing is to say, now let's remember how God brought his people through the waters on dry land. The first, the dry sea, is certainly a reference back to the Exodus, when God parted the waters of the Red Sea or the Reed Sea, and the entire nation passed through on dry ground, and then he swallowed up the Egyptian army as it flowed back over them. The second, the river on foot, might more likely be the evidence of the crossing of the Jordan River when they went into the promised land. It's kind of an interesting thing to me that the bookends of God's redemptive work are through the water. Out of Egypt, into the promised land, a mighty act of God shows the way. The Lord's table that we gathered at is one that God has given to us as his children post-cross, post the coming of Christ, so that we will readily remember the mighty acts, the redeeming acts of God on our behalf. Verse 7 then takes us to God's rule and his reign. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. And if you're following in your Bible, you have the little word Selah. If you're not familiar with Hebrew poetry and the Psalms in particular, that little word, S-E-L-A-H, in your English Bible just means stop and think about that for a minute before you go on. It might have been a musical interlude. It might have just been a pause to remind us that when we're singing or rehearsing the words that God has given us, we're supposed to be paying attention to what they say. So here he comes to this moment in the song, which seems to take from redemption the reality that they were lifted up out of the forces of other world rulers, and they were brought into the lands of other nations. And God was over all of this. We could spend another couple of Sundays just rehearsing passages that show God's ways of dealing with nations. His process of raising them up, moving them out of the way, using them for his purpose, prophesying that they will come, having them do what he said they will do, and then taking them off the scene. This is very sobering to Americans who think we are the center of the universe and the center of history, and we are the greatest nation God has ever created, and I mean, we can make that argument. He has been incredibly gracious to us. But this world is not actually about us. And this nation, just like every other nation on earth, is not a rule unto itself, though it wants to act that way sometimes. We are a nation under God. The framers of our Constitution and Pledge of Allegiance got it right, even though many today don't want to acknowledge it. One of my favorite Old Testament stories of God's hand over nations, and a very sobering picture for nations today that are strong, and I don't mean just the United States. There's a couple other ones that like to sort of push their power buttons around the world scene, is what happened in the reign of Hezekiah. He was a king of Judah in Israel, and it was at the time when Sennacherib was the king of Assyria. Sennacherib was a very arrogant guy. He had a very high opinion of himself and his ability. He showed up, he carried off the northern tribes of Israel. He came to assert his power on down the Mediterranean coast and into the land of Judah. And he comes around the city, and Hezekiah rightly falls on his face before God, and he says, I have no army sufficient to stop this. And he cries out to the Lord. He's telling his people to trust in the Lord, and Sennacherib sending his heralds out there to say, don't listen to Hezekiah. He's lying to you. He's fibbing to you. Hezekiah brings people to the worship and trust of the Lord. In 2 Kings chapter 19, let me just read you a little bit of this story. refresh your memory. In verse 20, Isaiah the prophet comes to Hezekiah, and he says to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you." Then he tells a little more of the story of what's going on there. We're going to pick it up in verse 32. And the Lord says, through the prophet, to the king, concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city, speaking of Jerusalem. He will not shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield. He will not throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way he came will be the same way that he goes home, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for David's sake. Now get ready to clap, okay? And then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men rose in the morning, they were all dead. Sennacherib loaded his camel, hooked up his donkey with its tail between his legs. He went back to Assyria. He went back to the temple of his god, who was called Nisroch. And while he was in the temple, two others came in and said, "Why don't you join the rest of your men who had a night with the angel?" And they took his life out, and his son became king of Assyria in his place. Now, secular history as well as biblical history affirms the reality of this instantaneous and almost complete demise of the Assyrian army overnight. When God wants to move a nation off the stage, they can wag all they want for as long as they want. They will not stay the mighty hand of God. I think about that number. It's a scary number. That's a lot of lives. I did a little research because I wasn't sure I knew my numbers on the Vietnam War, because I've heard through my lifetime people complain about the number of casualties in what is oftentimes referred to as a somewhat senseless war. So I look up the numbers, and if you just focus on American casualties, the numbers vary because they're based on estimates, but it's something like 60,000 American lives were lost. Now, that's a lot of lives, but that's over years of combat. Three times that overnight. Now, there were over 185,000 lives lost when you take in the Vietnamese and the Viet Cong and the Allied forces and all of that. I'm not trying to misrepresent that, but this is a mighty act. God rules over nations. He reigns. So this week has been kind of an interesting week if you follow the news at all. If you just kind of want to spin through, you know, and ask yourselves, what are the mighty acts of God having to do with rule and reign in the world? I mean, we've had this whole scenario with the judge in the United States Supreme Court confirmation process. We are entering into an election season, and so now people are bridging those two together in all kinds of conversation about what's going to happen in the halls of power in our country. We have trade wars and trade agreements that are coming together. You talk about global economics. That's happening this week. You pick it up and you read about what's going on in our own economy, and the unemployment rate is released, and it's the lowest in 48 years, and the stock markets reach new highs. I mean, we're in a season here where amazing global things are going on. Oh, yeah, and then there's Mr. Putin and Mr. Moon and Mike Pompeo and Iran and nuclear talks, which, by the way, to many people, you look at the world around you and you say, humanly speaking, that's how the world can go out in a day. I don't know that that's how God's going to do it, but we have the capacity if the crazies get a hold of the switch. So I say to myself, in the context of preparing all this, this is a great week to have God urge me to talk about His mighty acts. Because we are living in a world that is full. And while we can't always trace the cause and effect, and we don't know exactly what is in the mind and the purpose and the heart and the direction of God, it is our privilege to look at life and to say, I believe I see the mighty hand of God in this. Whether it's global, whether it's national, or whether it's very personal. And so we start in the psalm with nations, and it begins to narrow its way down to where it becomes very personal. Oh, back to what God has done with nations. Just think about, beyond what we've talked about, what did He do with the Canaanite nations and all of Palestine? What did He do with the Roman Empire? We're going to learn in New Testament life how God used the Roman Empire to prepare the whole known world for the coming of His Son Christ in His incarnation. God used a nation, their skills, their abilities, their military might, and their interests to help make it possible that when Christ came, the gospel would be able to get spread to the ends of the earth according to Jesus' commandment. But it took the preparation of the infrastructure of the world for that. Well, you'll get to hear more about that. Or what about Jericho? I was thinking about this one because it ties back into the feet on dry ground across the river. And the nation of Israel comes in and they're supposed to be inheriting this land that's being controlled by other foreign powers, let's call them. And so God says, all right, I'm ready to give this to you. The first thing I want you to do is circumcise all your men and make sure they're war ready. And then the second thing that I want you to do is to take my ark and get your priests out there with a bunch of horns and march around this city. And we do it once, we do it twice. You know the story. Until the last seventh day, we go seven times around the city and the walls fall down. Now, you can say to yourself, Joshua had become a mighty military strategist in very short order. Or God was wanting to impress upon His people a very vital truth from the moment they stepped in, which is, your strategies are not going to get you where you need to go. But if you will follow me, I will take you there. And so by His hand, as they followed and obeyed His orders, He just opened up and moved nations out and brought His people in. Verses 8 to 12 take us past redemption and rule to the preserving and securing of God's people in difficulty. Now, if you think everything happens by just some odd random evolutionary process, I want somebody to find all of the goats at the bottom of that cliff that lost it while they were mutating so they could stay there. All right? We'll get back to that in a minute. But as he moves into the second half of the psalm, he sort of re-engages another exhortation of praise here in verse 8. Bless our God, O peoples, and sound His praise abroad. And that word sound has a causal verb. So we could actually translate that, cause the praise of the Lord to be heard. In other words, it's a urging of us, saying there is some responsibility to us in responding to the mighty acts of God to announce them, to spread them abroad so that other people can hear. And then in verse 9, I think he hearkens back to the 121st Psalm as he then talks about the very personal keeping of God, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. If you remember Psalm 121, it's the meditation on God as our keeper. And that word appears in there five different times in different ways with that as the pinnacle. The Lord is your keeper. And in that psalm, he says, your foot will not slip. So I think what the psalmist is saying here is that we need secure feet in a very slippery world. Because the world in which we walk oftentimes takes our feet out from under us. And he gives some very specific ways this happened for his audience. He says, "For you," he's speaking to God, "have tried us, O Lord. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid oppressive burdens upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through the water, and yet you brought us out into a place of abundance." Now, before we move into the specifics of this, just remember that when God claims to be mighty in his acts and works toward us, he's not saying that nothing difficult ever happens to us. He's not saying that there won't be times of trial and of proving and of testing. In fact, as the psalmist recounts it, he says these were in some way the actual direct cause of God. He brought these things upon his people that he might refine them and make them to become what they needed to be. This is like James 1. "Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, because the testing of your faith brings about patience and endurance. It works on our character." So part of the mighty acts of God is to allow certain difficulty and trial and trouble and trauma into our life so that we look up to him and we refuge in him, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. We find his sufficiency, as we saw recently. We talk to him, as we saw last week, and we discover that everything about God is holding us. And his mighty acts continue. If we go back to the first verse, that leaves me with a question. Are you living and breathing this morning? I think most of you are. A few of you are sleeping. You can wake up anytime. Just teasing. If you are living and breathing this morning, do you realize that's a work of God? That is a mighty work. That we wake up in the morning, that the air fills our lungs while we're asleep. I know some of you have little machines to help you at the night. Even that's a work of God. Somebody discovered it and developed it. And there probably is not a person, I'm sure there is not a person in this room who has not been through a trial, a tribulation, some kind of threat or trauma or terror. And if you are here, God kept you. That was one of his mighty acts, was to keep us through those difficulties in our life. And if he has, it says that his journey is to bring us, at the end of verse 12, into a place of abundance. So this is amazing. We go back 2 weeks to the sufficiency of God. That is a part of his character. The God who is enough, the God who is sufficient, is about his mighty acts that bring us to a place that is more than enough. That's kind of the idea behind abundance. It's more than enough. And his plans and purposes in his mighty acts are bringing us into that place. Then we move into the next section, which is another reminder to worship. So we insert the chorus one more time. It is a work of God that we worship him. You know, some of us come in on a Sunday morning and we think, I'm going to worship God. Well, you do. You engage your will. You engage your mind. You engage your heart. You engage your responses. But ultimately, I just want to gently remind you that if you are actually actively worshiping God, then God is actually actively bringing it about. He's helping us. And he's helping us to make the commitments that that worship requires and to bring forth the celebration that his mighty acts deserve. Verse 13, "I will come into your house with burnt offerings, and I will pay my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fat beasts. With the smoke of rams I shall make an offering of bulls, with male goats," and we have that Selah word again. Stop and think about it. Now, these are sort of strange words to us because unless I missed something, maybe somebody brought a dog to church, but we don't get too many bulls and goats these days. And the habits of Old Testament sacrifice are sometimes even kind of far from our thought and memory. But this was the context of Israel's worship when this was written. And they were in the habit of bringing their sin offerings and their thank offerings and their wave offerings and their praise offerings to the Lord. What's intriguing about this is it's all grounded in the commitment of the individual. For he says, when I was in a tight spot, I made a commitment to the Lord. I made a vow. And when I exited that place, I came to the spot of worship to offer to God the right sacrifice for his mighty work in my life. A while back, I had an interesting experience. Most of you are aware, I try to kind of walk around the room and greet as many of you as I can before the service. And I was in a part of the room and I encountered a couple of people that I didn't recall meeting before. So we started to chat and they affirmed it was their first visit. And I don't always do this, but I just asked them for some reason, so what brings you here today? And they looked at me and they said, well, the answer to that is very simple. He, the male of the couple, was in the hospital earlier this week. And then he said, I prayed, I talked to God, and I said, if you get me out of the hospital, I will go to church Sunday. He said, I'm not really sure why I'm here other than I'm doing what I said. And I said, I don't remember the exact words, but something to the effect of, man, you are to be encouraged. You are to be praised, or this is an affirmation for you. Because for every person who makes that kind of a commitment to God, the ones who actually follow through is a pretty small percentage. This is a picture into the psalm. He says, in my distress, I made a commitment to God, and now I'm keeping my commitment. I'm guessing that there's some folks in the room today that have made commitments to God in particular times or situations, and he's still waiting. So here's the deal. It might be better to do it quickly, to keep your words to God quickly, but he has a long memory. And if you're thinking about it, so do you. So why not still keep it? It doesn't matter if it was a day or a week or a year or a decade ago. If you made a commitment to God in the midst of something in your life and you saw his mighty hand and you still need to respond, you need to do it. So take the challenge, take the encouragement of our song and say, when I look at the mighty acts of God and my heart is moved and I commit myself in some way to respond to God, then I want to follow through. And what the song here tells us is that we will be blessed if we do. So we go from redemption. These are the mighty acts of God. We rehearse and celebrate that God saves, that God rules, that God preserves his people, that God draws from us worship and enables us to respond to him. And then kind of hearkening back to last week, this last stanza of the song reminds us that when our heart is right, God hears and he answers. And it gets very personal. I said that it comes down the funnel from the nations to the personal. Listen to how personal this is. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. And he finishes with the refrain of praise. So blessed, praised be God, who has not turned away my prayer or his loving kindness from me. So we can rejoice in the mighty acts of God that are global and national and familial, but we also need to rejoice in the mighty acts of God that are intensely personal. So I can't finish with you on this psalm this morning or myself without getting very direct, as the psalmist does, and say, so what is the mighty act of God in my soul and yours? How is he ministering to my inner man? What has he done? What has he lifted me out of? What has he carried me through? How has he transformed the old man that used to be in me and made it into the new man that is in the likeness of Christ and that lives in the power of the Holy Spirit? Maybe he's somehow doing a healing work in your body or in your heart or in a relationship. Maybe there's something secret going on inside of you. Not another person in the world would know, except that you are aware that God is tugging at your heart. This psalmist says, I am confident the Lord heard me because I was seeking to live rightly before him. I did not regard it. I wasn't living in constant sin. So maybe if God identifies some little corner of your heart that you're not letting him have, some way in which you cling to your own selfish ways, he's inviting you this morning to say, let me show you a mighty work of mine and transform that part of your heart. Celebrate the mighty works that God does in my soul. Because quite honestly, as magnificent as it is to eliminate an army overnight, the transformation of us may just be a bigger work. It is God bringing life to the dead. On your outline, if you're following along, if you're not, you can look it up later if you care to. I've given you a whole series of questions. These are your take-it-home project. Those of you that are in small groups, if you haven't downloaded your questions for the week, these are in more or less form and fashion included on there for your discussions. I'm not going to even take you through them this morning. We need to quit. But these are for your own reflection if you choose to use them. They are just sort of a guided few minutes of meditation and reflection on God's mighty works in you. I would encourage you to spend a few minutes doing this. Maybe you do it and you share it with somebody else, or at least some parts of it, so others in the spirit of the psalm cause his praise to be known, cause it to be heard. These are the things I remember of the mighty acts of God. As we were going to bed last night, Bonnie and I talked a little bit about this, and I shared some of the things that had been in my heart, and she shared back a few of the things that came to her mind, and those were rather quick. And then if you take a longer period of time, you'll begin to expand the list. And I hope what you do is walk away amazed at how many mighty acts God has done in your life. And when you get to the end, don't forget to praise him. That's the refrain of the song. Let's pray. Lord, we cannot know you as you are presented to us in the Scriptures without seeing and celebrating your mighty works. So lift our eyes to see how you are alive and active in the world, to see how you are working on the global scene, the national scene, the local scene, in our family scene, and help us not to stop until we have rehearsed some of the mighty acts that you have done for our own souls. Lord, we want to praise you and thank you for that. For who is there? What God is there that can do such mighty acts as you? And for that we praise and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.